Well, if you will turn in your Bibles, if you haven't yet, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to be starting at verse 18. So over the last few Sundays, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves in Jesus' final week leading up to that last Passover, the Last Supper, and Good Friday, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So this is Tuesday of that week. And the day before, if I just turn one page back, we find Jesus entering the temple on the Monday of that week, and he had already been there on that Sunday and seen what was going on. Leading up to Passover, people coming from around the world, they're coming, and in what was called the Court of the Gentiles, where people from all the nations would come, they're not allowed to go in to go beyond that unless they're Jewish, but they would come and worship God in that spot, but instead that place was being used as a marketplace where sacrificial animals would be bought and sold. You could buy animals outside the temple, but you would have to get them past the priestly inspection, and you can just imagine how many would be rejected, and then you're going to have to go and purchase them inside the temple walls, paying exorbitant prices. And Jesus begins what we call the cleansing of the temple. He begins to drive out the people who were selling the livestock, the sacrificial animals. There were also money changers, because you had to use a special coin, a special silver coin, to make purchases, or really to pay the temple tax. And so they would really charge you interest as you would buy that coin to then just hand it over to them again. And they would make money off of that. Who is the they? It is the priestly class, the Levites, the families of the high priests who would make this money. Jesus then drove them out, and he stopped people from using the temple courts as a shortcut, because they would enter that side of the city straight into the temple, and then just to get to the marketplaces on the other side of the city. And it said that Jesus, he drove them out, overturned the tables. He didn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and he began to teach, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Is it not written? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began to seek how they might destroy him. So just yesterday, from the Tuesday, the priests had decided that they were going to destroy Jesus. And now we come to the Tuesday. Jesus is talking with the various parties in the temple. He's teaching in the temple. Our last passage showed the Pharisees trying to entrap Jesus, trying to get him on one hand to say, no, don't pay tax to Caesar, and then maybe become guilty of treason. Or on the other hand, say, yes, pay the tax to Caesar, and then he would become an outcast from a Jewish perspective, you know, sort of endorsing the Gentile rule of the Jewish nation. And so which side would he fall on? And Jesus answered, saying, give unto Caesar that which belongs to him. This coin has his face on it, so give that to him. But give to God that which belongs to God. And his answer was an amazing answer. He amazed them all. And that's where we left off. And now he's going to speak with another group called the Sadducees. So let's read together Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us in this written word, the wisdom and enlightenment that you give us. After we trust in Jesus, you give us your spirit, which opens up our eyes and gives us understanding, and you remind us of your word, and you bring to remembrance these things which you have spoken. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would make us wise, not in our own eyes, not in the eyes of others, but with the wisdom that comes from above. Give us understanding. Work in our hearts today, Lord God, and stir us up where we have forgotten who we are in Christ, where we have forgotten what Jesus has done and where he is now, the fact that he is risen and that we have that power that we're able to fully access it, Lord God. Help us not to take that for granted, but stir us up and use us, convict us, give us soft and moldable hearts, listening ears and eyes that see Christ this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this message is called God of the Living. I thought about calling it One Bride for Seven Brothers, but I could not think of any songs that would go with it. And then I looked, and as I was studying and looking, I saw that this sermon on this passage has been titled that many times, so I would just be following a long line of pastor humor slash dad humor that's a little too well used. Our first point this morning is this: rely on God's supply. Rely on God's supply. We're introduced to the Sadducees right at the beginning, and this is a counterpoint. Right after talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees have their turn, and right away Mark lets us know they say that there is no resurrection. That's a little parenthesis that he gives us. Of course, if we are the Roman, it's most likely a Roman audience, a Gentile audience that is reading this gospel. And so he's explaining, giving us some background that as Gentiles, we might not understand the political party. It's kind of like when you, in the news, they're reporting on the politics of another nation and we hear about the different parties. We don't really understand. We hear the names, but we don't understand what they stand for. In scripture here, as we study scripture, the more we read it, the more we get to know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, they're united in their opposition of Jesus, but they opposed Jesus for different reasons. Some similar reasons, but for some differing reasons. And the fact of the matter was, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. They opposed each other, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, or the Supreme Court of Judea, of Israel, of that day, they're the ones who put Jesus on trial, they were kind of split down the middle, and maybe even more Pharisees than Sadducees. The Sadducees, they are the party of the priests. The high priests come from this party. And when Jesus is cleansing the temple, they're the ones who are listed first as being offended, right? We read that earlier. It says that they're the ones who decided on that day to start figuring out how they could destroy Jesus. They were also wealthy. The Sadducees are usually the minority party, but they were the wealthy party. They control the Temple Mount, so all the money that is being exchanged and made at the Temple Mount, they are earning from all those transactions. They're earning that money. They control the office of the high priest, and that office would rotate between a few of them in the high priest's family. And they also were... They did not mind Hellenism, which was the movement that when a good Jewish boy or Jewish girl would begin to look over at their Greek neighbors, which were called the Hellenists, and they would start wanting to live like Gentiles. That's called Hellenism. And so they would hang out with the followers of King Herod. They wouldn't mind hanging out with the tax collectors. They wouldn't mind hanging out with the Romans. And when the Pharisees saw that, the Pharisees held an entirely opposite view. The Pharisees were separatists. They would separate themselves from anything unclean, which might include Gentiles or tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners of any kind. In fact, if I was a Pharisee and talking to you, I would say the distance between me and you right here is so that I don't get contaminated by you. I don't know when was the last time you had a shower. I don't know what you've been eating. I don't know if you're hanging out with Gentiles. And the Pharisees would also wear long flowing white robes. And when you saw them in a crowd, they wanted you to know who they were. And Jesus describes them, the Pharisees, as whitewashed tombs, all beautiful on the outside, but dead and full of dry bones on the inside. All show, but emptiness. He also describes the Pharisees as a bowl that is clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. Every now and then, with one of these new efficient dishwashers that the government has said we have to buy, I will wash dishes, and you know, when I'm putting the dishes away, I look at the bowls that we've set in there, and they're all nice and white and clean, and I'm putting them, you know, I want to get this done quickly, put them in the shelf, and maybe I won't realize that efficient, you know, it's efficient at what, energy, efficient at water use, but efficient at washing dishes, maybe not. Well, once we had chili, put the chili-stained bowls in there, they get washed, I put them away. Next morning, cold cereal, grapefruit, oatmeal, you know, I need a bowl. Pull the bowl down, putting the cereal in, and oh, I'm having chili with my Rice Krispies. You know, am I going to, you know, why not? I ate it yesterday. Mix it with the milk and the rice. No, I'm not going to do that, even if it was sterilized. It's actually baked on there. It's crusty. So that's how Jesus describes the Pharisees. And so that expectation that I had for a clean bowl, and the horror and disgust that I saw, and the disappointment, especially when you know, sometimes you do it without looking. You put in the cereal, you put in the milk, and then you take a couple bites, and then, so that disappointment, that's what Jesus encountered. Man looks at the outward appearance, but he sees the heart. And that's why Jesus got so frustrated with the Pharisees, that they would be so passionate about their purity on the outside, and they would even tell you what to do, but they wouldn't bother to do it themselves on the inside. And so it really frustrated Jesus, and they were hard-hearted, and they were more concerned that you follow those rules, the rules that they were following, and if you didn't, well, shame on you. And here's the other thing about the Pharisees. They actually believed in the entire Old Testament that it was God's word. So check that box off. That's a good one. But they also believed in what was called the oral traditions. Jesus called it the traditions of man. We have that today. The about 1,000 years after Christ, the Jewish exiles started writing them down. And we have that today as the Mishnah and the Talmud. And those are called it's rabbinic tradition or the oral tradition. The Pharisees actually believed that those traditions were handed down generation to generation, all the way back from Moses to you. They actually believed those traditions were from Moses. And so they had the scripture plus the rules on how to interpret the scripture, the rules on how to follow the rules. So they had rules on how to follow rules on how to follow rules. And they were going to tell you how to do it. And so they had part of what was good, but they added a bunch to it. And they believed that you could actually follow God's law so well that you could not only do everything God asked, but you could do some extra credit, and that then you could kind of put that over on God and say, God, you owe me, because I did the brownie points, so I get the brownie. And here's what's even worse. And we have to bring this home and think, do we do this to God? In high school, there was one class where I got to do extra credit. It was geography, one of those really important classes. I had 110%, but I didn't get an A++++. I just got the A+. What about that extra 10%? I wish I could have just, I could have used that in my math class. But I think the Pharisees were thinking, whatever extra they do, then God owes them something. That's their idea of righteousness. And so not all the Pharisees believed that, but a lot of them would go to that extent. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the oral tradition. And I would say we would agree with them on that, that was equal to Scripture. But they didn't stop there. They took, so all of what we have is the Old Testament. They took all the books, except for the first five, and they would say, yeah, the prophets might be a little profitable, but what we follow are the first five books. That's Scripture. The rest, not so much. And so they followed the book of Moses. And the Sadducees, so where the Pharisees found security in their following the law, in their looking good, the Sadducees found security elsewhere. They found security in the here and now. They found security in material gain and position. So the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed there was an afterlife and that they would be rewarded in heaven for all their good works. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. That's what we get in verse 18. They say there is no resurrection because there's not much mentioning of a resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. As you turn scriptures, and we believe in progressive revelation, that as time went on, God revealed more and more, especially you get to the book of Daniel even, you see that there's an afterlife mentioned, that you look at the Psalm 73, you see that you're going to be somewhere when the body dies, and you want to be with God. So the Sadducees didn't really, you know, they didn't look hard enough to find that in the book of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible. And so you've heard it said that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe. Now, if they don't believe there's a resurrection, the sad part is there's no heaven. But the happy part is there's no hell. So if there's no heaven or hell, then it's all about finding your security and getting what's owed to you here. That's why the building of power and the building of wealth and making sure that you had what you needed here was so important to them. Even to the point where they would collaborate with the Romans to secure their position in this world. And so they come to Jesus and they call him teacher, which, again, like the Pharisees, they're just flattering him. And they say, Moses wrote for us. Of course, they're quoting Moses because he's the only guy they would follow. And they quote from Deuteronomy 25, the law about what do you do if a man dies before he's able to have children and he leaves a widow. If that man has a brother, it's his brother's responsibility to marry the widow. And then when they have a son, and if there's no brother, then it would be the nearest relative. When they have a son, that son would be born in the name of the first husband. And that would be considered the deceased husband's heir. And all of his land would pass on. The goal for this law was so that the land wouldn't, you know, God gave the land of Israel to the Israelites. Each family had their plot. And the goal was, you know, to keep the land in the family because God wanted the people to remain in the land. And this was a way to provide for the family. And so God was very particular about this law. He wanted it to be observed. And God desires obedience, but he wants you not to just obey it because, you know, for any other reason except that you believe in him, you trust him. So God desires faith expressed in obedience. And it's so important that we understand that all the laws, that God is very serious about all the laws. Now, a lot of these Old Testament laws were under the Mosaic covenant. It applied to Israel under the temple system, under that the old covenant, right? We live under the new covenant, so a lot of these laws don't apply to us. So if you have seven brothers, you know, you don't even go there. You don't put that burden on your wife if you die. That we don't have to worry about that, but we do need to worry about something else. And that is how we understand God's word. Just to underscore how important it was that this law be kept, we want to be reminded of the story of Onan. Genesis 38 is where the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah had a son. His son married Tamar. He sinned and God snuffed him out. And so it was the role that, because there was a widow with no child, that the second son would marry her. And that was Onan. And he did not fulfill his duty and God took him out. And so that's one, you know, when Moses is writing this law down, he's thinking, God set the precedent here in Genesis 38. And then there's another story where this is called the levirate marriage. This law is called the levirate marriage. And the word levirate comes from the Hebrew, it comes from the Latin meaning brother-in-law. It has nothing to do with the word Levi, or Leviticus. It's brother-in-law. It's a rule about brothers-in-law and marrying the widow so that the deceased man could have an heir. But what book of the Bible do we see this take place where there is a widow and her land is in jeopardy? She needs to be redeemed by marrying a kinsman. And so we have this short book called Ruth. Now, what's so significant about, why is God so passionate about this law? It's because the story of Judah and Tamar are in the line of Christ. And God had made a promise to Abraham that Abraham, through your descendants, your seed, he uses this word seed, the whole world would be blessed. And the Bible follows that family tree. And I think Satan's goal was to try to chop that tree off somewhere as the branches are growing out, to try to stop the messianic line, Jesus' line. This is our salvation history. Well, down that family tree, go down a little bit from Judah, you come to a man named Boaz, the son of Rahab. And Boaz becomes that distant relative who marries Ruth. She's widowed, and her husband had no heir. And they marry, and they have a son, and they name him Obed. Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. Jesse has a son, and the eldest is Eliab. He doesn't become king, but the youngest, David, becomes king. And God makes the promise to David, David, one of your descendants will sit on your throne, and he will sit on that throne forever, and that is Jesus. This law is so important in the biblical story that, again, when we read the Bible, you know, they knew about this law really well, and so they're reading it. But, again, to understand God's word, and the more we understand it, we discover that God's word is for our good, but they were using it for their gain. They followed the law of Moses because it gave them all the rules about how to operate in the temple. And they used that temple worship for their earthly gain. What can I get out of this for today? Because they did not have the right kind of perspective. God's word is for our good, not our gain. Yes, we gain a lot from God's word, but the gain I'm talking about here is wealth or earthly gain or comfort. That we need to have a different perspective. Perhaps you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. I like the number 3:16, right? John 3:16, we know. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the value of God's word, right? It says that all scripture is God breathed. It comes from him. He spoke it out, and he spoke through the men who wrote it down. And it says that this word is profitable to us. It trains us up for righteousness. It corrects us, it reproves us, and it equips us for what God has for us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has works for you to do. If you're walking in faith, he doesn't just want your works, but he wants you to be trusting him. And as you're in his word, he's preparing you for those works that Ephesians 2:10 says he's planned for you in advance. He knows ahead of time what he wants you to do. It's just, are we gonna be ready? And are we going to meet him ready to do it? If we're not in the word, we're not going to be equipped for what he has prepared for us to be involved in. So again, God's word is for our good and not our gain. And the Sadducees missed this because they were concerned about the here and now, about the outward show and not about the heart. And they ended up envying Jesus because he had influence. The crowds were amazed at him. And so they ended up wanting to destroy him, and they thereby missed the Jewish Messiah. Rather, we should have a different perspective than one that is just about the here and now. We need to have a resurrection perspective. So again, first, just to review, we need to rely on God's supply. Don't try to find your sense of security in anything but Jesus. They looked for the here and now for their security. Instead, we need to have a resurrection perspective, which takes us first to the cross. You cannot have resurrection without death. And it begins with Jesus's death. Actually, we go back on the story a little bit further, and it really begins with our death, defined by our rebellion, our rejection of God, resulting in spiritual death, which is defined as separation from God because of sin, and then ultimately resulting in physical death, which has an eternal consequence. And so Jesus came and placed himself on the cross using these Pharisees and Sadducees who were wanting to destroy him, who were rejecting him, but he voluntarily did that so this exchange could happen. An exchange. His life for ours. Our sin for his righteousness. And it results in, because he had no sin of his own, because he was completely God and completely man, he did not stay dead, but the Father raised him up. Jesus not was raised, but is risen. He's still alive now. And this is what the Pharisees rejected. Jesus' ministry is characterized by resurrection. He raises up Jairus' daughter. He raises up Lazarus. He raises up the son of she's called the widow of Nain. We don't know his name, but he had brought people back to life. So that's kind of flying in the face of, you know, the Sadducees should be getting the memo that there's somebody who has power over life and death. Then Jesus even called himself the resurrection. I am the resurrection, he says. And he's giving them an opportunity here. And so they come to him with this weird story. You think it would be enough if they said, oh, there was a woman who married a guy and he died and then she married his brother and so then they all died. So whose husband will she be? Why did they have to go to the absurdity of seven husbands? It was because the trap they're setting for Jesus is one they're also setting for the Pharisees. They're trying to make Jesus look like a fool. The Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to maybe commit treason or to make the Jewish audience so angry that they would stone him. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble. The Sadducees here are really trying to, they see that the Pharisees couldn't do it, so they're like, well, now it's our turn, and we're going to get the Pharisees. Two birds with one stone. They both believe in the resurrection, so we'll just make them look stupid. Now, behind closed doors, the Sadducees would have made fun of the Pharisees. They actually believe that they're going to, and the Pharisees had this idea that life after death would be very much like it is now. That if you're married, you and your bride would continue to be married into eternity. And the Sadducees just thought that was a little ridiculous. And so they would snicker at the Pharisees behind closed doors, maybe to their face. And so they create this ridiculous scenario that if Jesus follows through and says, oh yes, I'm with the Pharisees, this is how life will look. So they're saying, so if you're going to just continue on into eternity in a resurrection with, you know, with your bride, so how many husbands is this woman going to have in eternity? Is this woman going to go forward with her heavenly harem of husbands? And so they're setting Jesus up, and because anybody would hear that and say, even the Pharisees should say no. But how is Jesus going to answer this? And so here's the setup. And they say, so which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus doesn't even take the bait. He ignores the ridiculousness. And we talked about this before when the Pharisees asked the false question. And the illustration we used last time was when my classmate in high school said, you believe in God? You believe he's all powerful? Well, if he's all powerful, can he make a rock that he cannot lift? That kind of a question is an illogical question. It's a foolish question. It's an untrue question. And their goal is to entrap you and make you look stupid. Because no matter how you answer, it's a gotcha. And so Jesus doesn't even take the bait. And we want to look, we want to look at Jesus' answer. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Jesus literally says, and this word mistaken can be translated led astray, or wandered off, or self-deceived. He says, you guys are self-deceived for two reasons. You do not know the scriptures that you claim, you know, I think Jesus would say, you know, you've rejected a large majority of them, but even the part that you claim to know, you don't know it enough. And Jesus is going to use scriptures from the Pentateuch, from the book of Moses that they claim to follow, and he's going to use that scripture to throw it back at them. So he says, you don't use the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Well, let's look at the Word of God. When we come to the Word of God, we need to come to it with a simple faith. And we've talked about the need to have a childlike faith. And here's a great picture of childlike faith. Simple faith in the Word of God and the power of God is here demonstrated by a child. A teacher in a public school was teaching her third grade students about mammals in the ocean. She mentioned that the whale was a large animal living in the sea, and that even though it's one of the largest sea creatures, it had has a very narrow throat. And she said, it's so narrow that it could not swallow an adult, male or female, an adult human being. And a girl in class waved her hand and said, "But it swallowed Jonah." And no, the teacher said, "It cannot swallow an adult human being because I said that even though it's a large animal, its throat is too narrow, so it could not fit an adult human being in its throat." And the girl persisted and said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." So the teacher, getting a little snooty, you know, hand on hip, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? What if he's in hell?" And the girl responded, "Well, then you ask him." And so this story, you know, written in a book, it's an account, is just proves, you know, that kids don't have problems with taking things just by faith. Things that would otherwise be impossible, sometimes we have to say, "Well, prove it to me that that could happen." And the true answer is that our God made everything. Our God can speak things into existence that weren't there. Our God can change things. Our God can heal people. Our God can take people out if he wants to. Why can't he cause the whale to yawn? I mean, I don't know. It's just sometimes we think that we're so smart. And these Sadducees had gotten to themselves with their power and position that they're in this place that they, rather than letting Scripture judge them, they became the judges of Scripture. And we do this today in our liberal circles. I don't mean politically, but we call them liberal theologians. People today who have dissected the Bible down to the point where they deny the inspiration of Scripture, they deny the authority of Scripture, and they say, "Well, Moses couldn't have written this. This book probably, you know, wasn't written when it claims to have been written." We become the judges of Scripture, judging things that were written thousands of years before we were born, making ourselves the authority over God, ultimately. God is powerful enough to make it happen. That's the point. God's power, he is powerful enough to make it happen. I just want to read. It's, again, I think Jesus could point to anything in the book of Moses, and I think Paul does that in Romans 4:17, when he says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with the grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are Jewish under the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And he says, "As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have written you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and who calls into being that which does not exist." So Paul's making a point here, but he's saying that God is the one. He's powerful enough to accomplish what he says he will do because he creates things that don't exist. And then all of a sudden they exist. Hebrews 11:19 talks about Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Why did he do it? He knew God had promised that from Isaac, the whole world, you know, this nation that he had promised to Abraham would come through Isaac. So Abraham believed that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. So here, you know, the Sadducees, had they read Genesis, they would see that Abraham believed in a resurrection. Next, we see that Jesus, in verse 25, says, "For when they rise from the dead," he's talking about, you know, the seven brothers and one bride. He says, "When they rise from the dead," or when anybody rises from the dead, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Jesus' point is this. Marriage and the whole construct that we exist in today of people having sex and having children, procreation. I know some of you are like, "I can't believe you said that, and I have to explain that to my kids." I'm sorry. But sex and procreation, God gave us. Why? Why did he give that to us? Having kids. So we might multiply, but then sin comes into the world, death reigns. How do we keep on living? How does humanity continue to exist? By having kids. So if that's the necessity here, when you have your new resurrection bodies, which will be immortal, that function won't be necessary to keep life going. It's not needed. That's why the angels don't do it. I want to repeat that. Angels do not have sex. Now, perhaps you're thinking, what about Genesis 6? What about Nephilim? What about descendants of Anak? Now, we went through the book of Genesis a few years ago. The sermon on that is online. You can listen to that. And I'm simply going to say, they don't do it. Angels do not cohabitate with humans. Angels do not have children with humans. How do I know that? Because Jesus says it right here. And we use scriptures to come up with that. And if you want to talk to me about that, I have a very simple explanation for you. We do circular reasoning. We use Genesis to interpret 1 and 2 Peter, and then we use 1 and 2 Peter to interpret Genesis. And really when it comes down to it, Jesus clears it up right here. He says, when you and I are resurrected, we're going to become like the angels who are not given in marriage. And some people will say, well, they're talking about marriage, not sex. And I would just kind of say, well, what do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking about? That's what they're thinking about. So just as we would, they're just people. And so the point is, the resurrection body will never die. That's the point Jesus is making. He's like, it's not needed because you're not going to die. Life's going to go on. The application for us here is, look at what the resurrection results in. It's the result of God's power. How is this going to happen? How do I know that it's true? God said it, and he can do it. If he made us from nothing, he can bring back my body, which is going to turn into nothing. I was sitting at a graveside earlier this week, and we're standing above ground, and underground are all the remains of those who have gone before us, that those bodies are going to rise one day. And if there's nothing left of them, God will reconstitute them because he can. How is he going to do that? With his words. He's going to say, be, and there it'll be. And so he's powerful to do it, and we don't have to worry about it. The Sadducees, what's amazing is that God points to the angels to prove his point, and remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. So in their brains, it's saying, does not compute, does not compute, does not compute. There's explosions going on in their heads. He's frustrating them. Why? Because they're very frustrating. And so he's using the truth that they deny to prove the point that they're trying to trip him up with, which it's a point that they don't believe anyway. When they say, in the resurrection, they don't believe in the resurrection. Verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? So again, what do they use? the book of Moses, and he's asking this question. He asks lots of questions here, and he's getting them with each question. Didn't you guys read this? You say this is what you follow. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? What's amazing is I'm reading this, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, we just talked about this last week. I didn't mean to do this, but I just thought, thank you, Lord. We looked at this passage last week in Exodus. And God says to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses is saying, who are you? He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, this is who God said he is. It's not who God was, it's who God is. And therefore, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what's the point? If God had said, I was your ancestor's God, now I think Moses would have been like, oh, okay, I get it. But no, he says, I still am your ancestor's God. I am Abraham's God right now. Moses, while I'm talking to you, where's Abraham? He's with the Lord. And I'm also Isaac's God. Where's Abraham? He's with the Lord. Why? Because there is an afterlife. And these guys trusted in God, and they were what we would define as saved. Abraham was declared righteous. His sins were forgiven. How could his sins be forgiven before Jesus died on the cross? In the same way that our sins are forgiven before we ever commit them. That at one moment in time, 2,000 years ago, Jesus dies on the cross. And I like the picture that has been painted. It's as though his blood flows forward in time to us and backward in time to Abraham. That Jesus stepped into time and did an eternal act that has eternal consequences going forward and backward in time. All sin, if it's forgiven, it's forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by nothing else, not by works, lest we should boast, because we would. The point here is that God is still the God of Abraham because Abraham's alive now. And here's the hope for us. A relationship with God does not end. If you have a relationship with the God who made you because you trusted in Jesus, that relationship is forever. It does not end. Through all the days of your life here on this earth and into eternity. Praise the Lord for that. This should be our security rather than the Pharisees' false sense of security or the Sadducees' temporary earthly sense of security. We have an eternal, ongoing, never-ending sense of security based on God who is. And it's all by faith. Abraham followed God by believing in him, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, although Jacob did it with some wrestling. Without faith in Christ, I am dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive at this point when God talked to Moses, when Jesus is talking to them, and when I'm talking to you. They're alive right now simply because they believed. And so without faith, you're dead. Dead in sin, spiritually dead. And when you trust in Jesus, believing that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the scriptures, right? We don't want to miss that. He says, he gets them. He says, you guys don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. So again, have you believed that? And if you have, you enter into a relationship with God, which John 17:3 says, what is eternal life? To know the Father and the one whom he sent. I love how Jesus defines eternal life for us as a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. Our final point is this, and it comes from verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He uses that word again. You are led astray. You have wandered off. You're self-deceived. Without belief in the physical resurrection, I am lost and hopeless. In 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning, Paul says, this is the gospel. And it is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again bodily, physically rose again. That's the gospel. That's what you have to believe. Can I believe that Jesus died for my sin, but I can be like a Sadducee and not believe in the resurrection? No. Later in that same chapter, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if we believe Jesus just for the here and now and not for eternity, we believe for no reason. We're the most to be pitied, he says. If there was no resurrection, then our suffering is pointless. Then we might as well just live for the here and now. But when we have this resurrection perspective, which is not just about eternal life, but it's about resurrection power, that if God could bring Jesus to life, if he could bring us back to spiritual life and one day resurrect our bodies, then what is it that you're dealing with and struggling with right now that you need to talk to him about? And Lord, can I have some of that resurrection power for right now? Give me the ounce of strength that I need to get through what I'm going through right now. Lord, this obstacle is in my way. Either remove it or help me get over it or get around it. Or Lord, have you put that obstacle there? Show me. The power of God is so much more than just like a genie in a bottle. It is God who wants to listen to you, talk to him about your struggles, and he wants to talk back. He wants you to hear him. He wants you to trust him. And without believing in the physical resurrection, what hope do I have? Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, when somebody dies, we don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. We understand that life goes on, that this isn't it. This isn't the end. There was a woman who was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And as she was getting her things in order, she met with her pastor, and they went over her, you know, here's the songs I want at my service, here's the scriptures I want read at my service, and even here's the clothes I would like to be buried in, laid out in. And then as the pastor was prepared to leave at the end of the meeting, she remembered one more thing, and she got excited, and she said, hey, please remember, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor was a little bit confused, and he said, he didn't know what to say. He didn't say anything. And she said, in all the years of attending church, I've gone to so many potlucks and dinners, and after the main course, people would always say, hold on to your fork. Keep your fork. That was the favorite part of the meal, because I always knew that something better was coming. That chocolate cake, that deep dish apple pie. So when the people see me in the casket, with a fork in my hand, and they're gonna ask, why is there a fork in her hand? I want you to say, keep your fork. The best is yet to come. Our hope is founded on the truth and power of the resurrection. You can focus so much on the resurrection. You know, and some people will say, well, don't forget the cross. Well, easy. You can't have a resurrection without death. We celebrate the death of Jesus, not because there was a death, but because there was a resurrection. That's the power of God. That's the proof that sin no longer has a hold over you. That's a proof that you don't have to harbor a bitter heart anymore. That's the proof that you can ask for forgiveness and be forgiven and know that it can be done. That God can give you the power to do that which you cannot do on your own. That he's on your side, that you're never alone, that your relationship will never run out, and that he hears you, he sees you, he knows you, he's with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you that Jesus had this conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because so many of us are like them so much of the time. Caught up in our own rule-keeping, Father. Caught up in our own judgmentalism. Caught up in our trying to find our sense of security and identity in this world, forgetting the eternal perspective that you have given us. Lord, forgive us of our blindness. Give us sight. Give us eternal sight. Help us to walk, Lord God, with a spring in our step, because this is not our home. Because the gravity of sin is gone. Because we have the Holy Spirit lifting us up. Because the blood of Jesus paid for our sin. Because Jesus is alive now, helping us worship, helping us pray, and interceding for us when we can't. We love you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Amen.